Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 and find verses 5 to 18 where we will focus our attention this morning. Consider these things and what they have in common. Romulus Augustulus was the last Roman Empire emperor marking the fall of the Western Roman Empire in 476 AD. Henry Gunther was killed 1 minute before the armistice on November 11th, 1918, making him the last man killed in the Great War, World War I. The last legal combat sword duel in civilized society was fought in France in 1967 between two politicians. Let It Be was released in 1970, the last Beatles album. Hawaii was the last state to join the U.S. in 1959. What do they have in common? They're all lasts. Some of those lasts are trivial, like the Beatles' last album. Some of them someday may not be the last, like if Canada becomes a state. Some of the lasts mean nothing to us and everything to those who were the last, like poor Henry Gunther, dying 1 minute before peace in 1918. There is one last, however, that will never not be the last. There is one final that cannot be anything other than final. There is one last that in fact affects us all. There is one terminal event that can never be superseded, reworked, redone, or repeated. This final event was the culmination of innumerable events just like it and yet nothing like it, all that pointed to what it would one day be and yet never accomplished anything that it did. Jesus was the last effective sacrifice ever. There will never be another sacrifice that has any effect. What we see in Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 18, is that Jesus' sacrifice was once, for all time. It truly was the final sacrifice. Maybe you're thinking, well, there's going to be sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. Okay, the temple will be rebuilt. The king will rule from his Davidic rightful throne. Christ will rule, and there will be sacrifices in the millennial kingdom, but they will have no effect on our salvation or anyone's salvation. Any future sacrifice will simply and only be an opportunity to worship through obedience. Because what we learn in Hebrews today is that Jesus was the only sacrifice that God desired. Jesus was the only effective sacrifice God ever received. Jesus was the final sacrifice for the people of God. Why? Because Jesus was the only sacrifice that was able to achieve the forgiveness of God's people. You see, what the ancients like Job and Noah knew about sacrifice and about Yahweh through a clouded veil of mystery, what Abraham understood as a promise that would one day come, but he never would see, what generation after generation of Levitical priests labored for and copied over and over and over and over again, what the Israelites longed for to one day come. As they saw the smoke rise from the temple every morning and every evening, they knew something better was coming. Well, it finally came in Christ, and he accomplished what they couldn't. In a moment, all the hopes of all the people and all the longings of God's people all pointed towards something future. It happened in Christ and his sacrifice. In an instant, all the faith of God's people future, that they looked back on what Christ had accomplished. All of our faith was realized in the work of Christ, satisfied in the work of Christ. When Christ died, the reversal of everything that the curse caused was set in motion. The holiness of God was avenged, and age after age of sin upon sin was finally, perfectly, eternally punished on the cross. And there, the mercy and the grace of God was also unleashed and set up to be freely given by God, because the justice that God deserved was accomplished. No longer was God's righteousness and his character in question, for his delay of justice because of our sin, because on Christ he poured out his wrath so that on you he could lavish his grace. Friends, nothing has changed your life like the cross, the sacrifice of Christ. And if Christ is your King, if Christ is your Savior, then you know this, you understand this. But if Christ is just a religious figure, an odd historical anomaly, or perhaps a family tradition, then he is now your enemy and not your Savior. One day he'll be your judge and not your friend. But friend, the sacrifice we learn about today, though woven together with justice where sin is punished, was designed to offer you forgiveness and love. Your only hope is the sacrifice of Christ we see that was once for all time. Hebrews chapter 10 begins by reminding us that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't ever forgive the people of God. But the story of the people of God's redemption didn't end with the blood of bulls and goats. It did, though, end with the blood of Christ. So please stand with me and read of the sacrifice of Christ, its power and effect, and never-ending forgiveness finally achieved for us. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Let's pray. Father, how amazing your love is for us. How profoundly you display your love for us. Help us to see it, Father. Help us to discern our own hearts if we have indeed been forgiven, or if we suppose that we can make things right on our own. Give us the grace to be freshly stunned by how heinous our sin was that you had to crush your son, that you could forgive us. And give us the grace to have the layers of religion peeled off our hearts, to worship you in the freedom of forgiveness because of the wonder of how you provide for us a sacrifice once for all. Help us, we need it, so we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, thank you. You may be seated. Where are we in Hebrews? You may need to ask yourself. We are nearing the conclusion of our theology lesson from this preacher to the Hebrews. We're headed towards some very specific application, but the preacher to the Hebrews is nowhere near done with his lessons for us. This message about Jesus being better is just getting started. Jesus is the better high priest, we're told, but he's better not because he's better than Levi. He's better because he's a different order. He's an eternal order, and he does something different than Levi. Instead, he lives as the eternal order of Melchizedek, the one who is the priest king forever. Jesus is a better priest of a better covenant. If you remember back in chapter 8, the whole thing was how about how this new covenant is better. This new covenant is all of God's work on behalf of man. All the things that man couldn't do, God has done for us. The old covenant couldn't achieve, the new covenant will. Primarily in chapter 9, we see this new covenant and this new high priest who offers himself as this new eternal sacrifice is able, because of his work, to bring us into the very presence of God, something the old covenant failed perpetually to do. The high priest was only momentarily able to be in the presence of God under the old covenant. And now believers are told that all of us have a familial access to the very presence of God in heaven. We have bold access as family. We have bold access and duty as a kingdom of priests. And last time we were in chapter 10, the first four verses, we were reminded that the sacrifice of bulls and goats and the system of Levi could never perfect, it could never purge sin. So remember what the preacher to the Hebrews is trying to do for these worn out ex-Jews. He's reminding them that to go back to the system of Levi, to go back to the law of Moses, is in fact to leave the one that all the system of Levi and all the law of Moses pointed to, which was Christ. He's reminding them that they have to persevere in Christ, because if they go back to Judaism, they have no hope. The preacher's reminding them that Judaism pointed forward to what Christ accomplished. To go away from Christ is to leave salvation. To go backwards is to lose what Christ accomplished. And today we see what Christ accomplished is absolutely everything for us. In our passage today, we're taught how to respond to this perfect sacrifice of Christ. And once we understand the sacrifice of Christ, once we comprehend the magnitude of what he's done, once we realize the effects of his work, what then? Remember, the whole sermon to the Hebrews is a call to listen to this God who is speaking, to hear his words and persevere by faith in him, in Christ. And so it makes total sense that the preacher is going to call us to confront us with the superiority of Christ and call us to following Christ, to respond to the superior sacrifice and the superior high priest that enacts the superior covenant. So as we work our way through chapter 10, verses 5 to 18, you will notice that if you've been here for a while, this is all review, because it is, yep, it's all review. It is review by the preacher. Don't blame me. He said you didn't pick it up the first time, so he wants to bring it back up and put it before you. But it's if the preacher's just scooping shovelfuls of evidence and dumping it on top of the grave of the system of Moses and the sacrifices of Levi. And he says, it doesn't work, it's dead. But look to Christ, he's alive, he rules and reigns. Go to him. The system of Levi was inadequate, inept, incapable, and it had in fact expired. But that's not a reason to lose hope. Instead, it's the reason for your hope, because of the one who made it obsolete is the one who's offering himself to you. So hope is in Christ and nowhere else. And when you understand the perfect sacrifice of Christ, you respond how we see in verses 5 to 9. First, by celebrating that Christ accomplished God's desired sacrifice. You see, Jesus didn't just sacrifice. Jesus didn't really make up a new sacrifice. Jesus didn't sacrifice in the old way, but better. What makes Jesus' sacrifice perfect is that he sacrificed what God actually wanted, what God desired. Remember verses 1 to 4, the law and its sacrifices couldn't bring people near to God, couldn't forgive sins. So, look at verses 5 and 6. Consequently, because the law was unable, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. See, the preacher is building off the inadequacy of the system of Levi to display the reality that Christ's sacrifice is, in fact, what God always wanted. Because the sacrifices of animals didn't work, verse 5, Christ came into the world. This is incarnational language. Christ always was, though at a point in time, December 25th, 2,000 years ago. I don't know about that, but anyway, a couple thousand years ago, Christ was born in Bethlehem. The eternal Son of God was born as the Son of Man, had parents and siblings. Jesus, remember, he is God. God is one in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. What sets Jesus apart is that Jesus has two natures, one eternal, divine, and then the Son, eternally begotten. So he could be the sacrifice that God desired. That's what we learn in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Can I remind you that the genuine humanity of Jesus necessitates that these truths were something that he learned? Just imagine your Savior for a moment working these things out. There he was one day in Hebrew school in Nazareth, where young boys of the small town were learning Hebrew, and perhaps their rabbi sends them to Psalm 40. Jesus, who had heard the story of his miraculous conception from his mom and perhaps the story of the angel's visitation from his dad, he knows he's of the tribe of Judah. He knows he's a son of David. Genealogy was celebrated in Jesus' day. He knows God's plan for him from his parents to be a Messiah, but nobody really knew exactly how that was going to work out. Jesus is sorting this out as a young boy, trying to figure it out, learning about the Messiah from the law and the prophets. And again, Hebrew school, Psalm 40 is the text. The great King David writes a psalm of worship to God, a psalm that's honest with his own life and expects the wonder of God's promises to be fulfilled. And notice what David knew from Psalm 40, quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. David says this in Psalm 40, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. Oh, what? David knew the limitations of God's satisfaction in the offerings of the law? Yeah, he did. And all the Israelites did. That's what the preacher to the Hebrews has been hammering with the inadequacy of the law, with the inadequacy of the system of sacrifice. But what did God want? He wanted the body of David. What? What do you mean he wanted the body of David? He wanted all of David. He wanted the whole man, David. He wanted the heart, soul, mind, strength of David. He wanted all of him. But friend, David, even though he was a man after God's own heart, he knew he couldn't give God what God wanted. The totality of David would never, this side of glory, be all for Yahweh. Jesus, though, he knew God wanted his body. He learned that as the greater Son of David, he would give his body. The totality of the Son of Man would be offered to God as God desired. The greater Son of David, Jesus, would be able to offer more than burnt offerings and sin offerings. He could offer himself. What a moment when our incarnate Savior understood that though Israel celebrated the Passover with the sacrifice of a lamb, and Israel celebrated the Day of Atonement with the blood of bulls and goats, he knew that one day there would be a final one. And it would be him. Because God did not desire animals to be sacrificed. God desired all. The whole body, soul, mind, and strength. Look at the end of verse 6. God has taken no pleasure in these offerings, these sin offerings, burnt offerings. Understand that death has always been contrary to God's design. There has never been a death that pleased God, save Christ. The only exception is him. But it's important to understand that sacrifice and death was always an appeasement under the law, never a solution. Sacrifice and death, they just kind of push out the dates of the effects of the wrath of God. They never cancel them. Maybe you've had some sort of heavy procedure coming. Maybe you've got this heart cath scheduled, and then you do what you should never do. You Google it and you watch it. That's dumb. Don't do that. Some of you like it. I don't understand it. And then you call the doctor. You're like, yeah, I'm not feeling good. You're going to have to push that out a few weeks or a month or so. You know, that's the law. It pushes out the wrath of God, but it never canceled it. Year after year, the Day of Atonement was a reminder to the people of God that they were not right with God. God took no pleasure in burnt offerings and sin offerings. God wanted what from his people? Their hearts, and demanded what from his people? Holiness, not activity. What did sacrifice do for God? The God who created all things, as Job 38:39 tells us, who says he hunts prey for the lion and satisfies the appetites of the young lions and provides prey for the raven. That God, what did a piece of charcoal goat and splattered lamb's blood or bull's blood do for him? I want to put it in very technical, theological jargon for you, okay? Sacrifices, what did they do for God? Ready? Jack, diddly, squat. Okay, that's it. Did nothing for God. You say, but no, read your Old Testament. What did God want from his people? Their hearts. He wanted holiness. What does the sacrifice of an animal do for God? What's the burnt flesh of a bull do for God? What's the splattered blood of a goat do for the God who mixed up the stars and spread them out for the universe and used the earth like a tent and just set it up? What does he need burnt goat for? End of verse 6. He took no pleasure in them. The law, with all its statutes, with all its sacrifices, was an avenue for the people of God to understand God, because they were sinners. God did not create man to know him through sacrifice. Sacrifice was always a consequence of sin. Adam and Eve were created to produce for God's glory, to produce for God's glory, to know God in perfection, to love God in fullness, and to be known and loved by God in perfection with a perfect relationship. Sin brought the necessity to destroy life in order to understand God. Sin brought the necessity to destroy life in order to understand God. Sacrifice destroys life. Sin destroys life. Sacrifice is a picture of what sin does. Why do you think God didn't desire the blood of bulls and goats? Sin destroyed life. Sacrifice destroys life. What's missing? Everything you need is missing. Verse 4, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The people of God needed something more. So verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. That was Christ. Yes, that's David in Psalm 40, but the greater son of David, the perfect son of David says, yep, that's me. I actually am doing that as it's written of me in the scroll of the book. You can go back to Psalm 40 and you can try to figure out what scroll David's talking about or what book David's referencing, and you're going to come away like most everybody else. I don't know. And here's the thing. I don't need to know because I know who wrote whatever scroll or book he's talking about, and God did. So the difference is the greater son of David was able to accomplish the will of God. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come incarnate to take on flesh? Why did he take on humanity? Why did the infinite become an infant? Because it was God's will. David was supposed to do God's will, but in many areas he failed. Not because he wasn't special, not because he wasn't unique, not because he wasn't a man after God's own heart, not because he wasn't anointed. He was all those things. Psalm 40, verse 12, David describes himself. He says, my iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. That was David, but in Hebrews, we're talking about Jesus. He obeyed God in perfection. That was his passion. That was his desire to obey God. John chapter 6, verse 38, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. Jesus makes it clear that his mission was to fulfill the will of the Father and not his own independent desires. Jesus came not on a crusade of one, but under the authority of the Father, at the will of the Father, for the glory of the Father. And there was no time that Jesus did not seek to do the Father's will and accomplish the Father's will perfectly. He didn't seek autonomy. He sought perfect, pure obedience. He sought to give all of himself, you could call it his body, to the Father. Probably no place better illustrates this than in the garden when Jesus is praying, Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, and says, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus surrendered his own desires, perfectly natural and good desires, to preserve life to the Father, to be the sacrifice that you needed and he desired. Jesus forfeited the necessity of protection for the ability to be the sacrifice. He willfully gave up his body. Again, to give up his body is to give up all of himself. Nothing is more central to our personal autonomy or our personal sovereignty than our body. Why do you think people chant things like, my body, my choice? That's been the cry of every pagan for all time. Me, I rule, I reign, unless you're Jesus. And he says, take me. Father, you can have me. Take me, sacrifice me for them. Jesus says, verse 7, that's why I came. Behold, I've come to do your will, O God. David tried and wonderfully led Israel at times, but failed terribly often. Jesus, the greater son of David, he did it in perfection. So verse 7 continues, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the book of the scroll, as it's written of me. If you apply that to Jesus, it's written of me. Everything is written of Jesus. That who wrote it? God did. Jesus was not a one prophet of many. He was the main prophet. Jesus was not one king of many. He was the fulfilling king. He was not one priest of many. He was the only one that did something effective. He was one of one. And all the Old Testament, all the covenants, all the prophets, they pointed to what Jesus alone could accomplish. All the kings could only find limits in their ability to rule. Jesus never will find a limit in his ability. All the priests, they can never get their job done. Jesus is sitting because he's accomplished what he was sent for. Jesus was the only one that everything was written about. Jesus was always the one who was coming. Jesus was the perfect prophet who was coming. Jesus was the perfect priest who is coming. Jesus was the perfect king who is coming. All the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, looked forward to what Jesus could only fulfill and satisfy just in him, because he was perfect. He was the priest. He was the king. He was the one. Sounds familiar, huh? Yeah, it's review. The obedient Son of God was the eternal king that God had promised to David that had come to the people of Israel. Second Samuel chapter 7 is it's just almost an unfathomable promise that God gives to David. And right after Saul's line is cut off from kingship for Israel, David gets the eternal promise that his line will always rule. It's just miraculous in ways. David's line will never end. And the son of David that God would provide for the line of David would somehow, some way, not only be from the heritage of David, but also be a son of God in relationship and forever. It was pretty tough to put all that together until Jesus showed up. And here we see it's fulfilled and satisfied in Christ. So it makes perfect sense that the preacher would quote from Psalm chapter 40. And Hebrews chapter 10 verse 9 reminds us that though David was a great king, there was Jesus, the son of David, who has come as the final king. Hebrews 10, 9, behold, I have come to do your will. What does that have to do with Jesus? The preacher says in the verse 9, he does away with the first order to establish the second, the old covenant, the law, the sacrifices of the system of Moses and Levi. Where did they go? They were satisfied, perfected, accomplished in Christ. He does away with the first order to establish the second. Jesus is the reason that the law was provisional and the new covenant is permanent. The desired sacrifice of Christ was accomplished, and it allows for the law and the sacrifices to be set aside. What Israel would have never imagined, the law going away, is exactly what Christ accomplished and established in his second order. He gave himself up wholly, completely in life to death. This idea of offering his body says it this way, Isaiah 53, 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Friends, how should we respond to the perfect sacrifice of Christ? But by celebrating that Christ accomplished the sacrifice that the Father desired. Perfect, willing, in the will of God, in totality, Jesus gave up himself for us. For millennia, the people of God, from Job to John the Baptist, have offered to God the best that they had. But what they offered was never what God desired. Yet now, friends, we live in the age of sacrificial privilege. Our Savior sacrificed himself, and God's desires are satisfied. The ancient Hebrews, they never wondered if God was satisfied. They always knew he wasn't. You should never wonder if God is satisfied. You should always know he is because of what Christ has done. How should we respond to the perfect sacrifice of Christ? Second, by rejoicing that Christ has accomplished our effective sacrifice in verse 10. Read verse 10 again. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. God's will was that the Messiah die for his people. Jesus' will was that he follow God's will and that he be the Messiah who would die for his people. The result is the superior sacrifice accomplished what all the people of God had always longed for. Jesus did. It's done. And what do we see about us if we believe? We have been sanctified. Those who believe that God is and is a rewarder of those who come to him by faith, those who believe that Christ is the perfect God-man who's willing to die on our behalf, those who believe that Jesus' blood was shed in an act of sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people of God, we have been sanctified. What a phrase. We, that's collective of those who believe, have been. It means it's happened, it's been accomplished in the past. Sanctified means we've been set apart, made holy unto God, useful to him. We have been sanctified. This would have been a borderline raunchy statement to the ancient Hebrews. They would have thought this is almost blasphemy. To imagine one sacrifice could make you sanctified? They were constantly struggling with being holy for God. And now one sacrifice for all time could accomplish. I mean, imagine this ancient family of ancient Hebrews. They're wandering the wilderness, and Uncle Isaac goes to the tabernacle to sacrifice, and he comes back and he says, "Hey, listen up, family. I made a really good sacrifice. In fact, it's the last one I'll ever have to make. I've been made holy by Yahweh and set apart just for him." I don't think they would have done well with that. If they didn't stone him, they probably would have said something like, "Hey, get out of our tent, and don't worry if the tent hits you where the good Lord split you. Like, get out of here. We don't want to be anywhere near you. You're a problem, not a solution. You don't understand Yahweh. He deserves perpetual sacrifice." But Jesus came and says, "Done." You live in that age where the sacrifice of Christ is accomplished, perfect. It's done. His sacrifice was exceptional. It was extraordinary. It wasn't merely better than the others. It was unique because it was himself. No king had offered to sacrifice himself for the people of God. Even if David had, he wouldn't have been able to because he wasn't perfect. No priest had ever offered to sacrifice for himself. Why? Because he wasn't perfect. Moses, he said, "I'll be the prophet who offers myself to God." Moses died on Mount Nebo because he wasn't perfect. There's nobody that could offer sacrifice to God of himself because nobody was perfect apart from Christ. There are massive differences between an ignorant animal or even an unwilling human, both being imperfect, being sacrificed, as opposed to the perfect man, Christ. The Christ who is perfectly willing to offer himself for the people of God, perfectly righteous. He's the one. His sacrifice is better. His sacrifice is perfect. And this new sacrifice inaugurates the new covenant and is offered to us now, giving us forever forgiveness from our forever high priest. Jesus' sacrifice was effective. Jesus' sacrifice was definitive. Jesus' sacrifice was final. He was sinless, spotless, and in body, mind, and soul without blemish. He was no victim of circumstances. He was a willing sacrifice. Because he was infinitely perfect, his sacrifice is eternally powerful to impart everlasting forgiveness and unending righteousness to those who believe. We have been sanctified through the offering. Remember, that's sacrificial language. Through the offering of the body of Jesus, our Savior, Christ, our King, once for all. Nothing more is ever needed. So the preacher to the Hebrews says, why would you go back? The shadows that were appointed to the substance that is Christ. He has come, he has done and accomplished what the law couldn't and what you needed. Believers have been sanctified by Jesus' death. Sanctification here is positional. This is our status. This is our identity before God. This is true of believers at the moment of our salvation. Our conversion sanctifies us. It sets us apart, makes us useful to God, making us holy to him. This is hard to believe if you were to live in my loafers. Jesus' sacrifice makes us holy. How the ancient Hebrews would have longed for this. Bouncing between holy and unholy, clean and unclean, able to worship, unable to worship, sometimes by sin, sometimes by circumstances. But we can never be unclean or defiled or unholy before God if we're in Christ. It's a good question, maybe one that you're asking, but what about when I sin? Friend, if you're a believer, then Christ's sacrifice has already made you holy even though you sin. You say, but what if I keep on sinning? And I don't want to, but I keep failing, I keep falling. Then isn't it profoundly humbling that Christ would die for a nasty, sinful wretch like you and me? Isn't it deeply humbling that Christ would die for those who would, even after salvation, choose the sin that he died for over him? Say, well, can that go too far? Well, absolutely. But what should believers do when we sin? We should loathe our sin, despise our sin, hate our sin, and run in righteousness to the forgiveness that Christ has already accomplished once for all forever. But maybe you sin and you make plans to sin and you choose sin and you suppose that Christ has died for you because you've learned a set of truths. And he sanctified you and made you holy so you don't have to worry about sin. What the sacrifice of Christ is a warrant and a liberty for your heart to continue in sin, then it's best for you to realize that you are, in fact, not in Christ. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27 brings a warning laced with wrath from God on high for those who choose to remain in sin. Hebrews 10, 26 and 7, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And without a sacrifice for sins, what do you have? Just a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That's all you got. Either you run towards Christ or God's wrath is coming for you. So you see, while the sacrifice of Christ is amazing in effect and power and everlasting in result, there are expectations for those who believe that Jesus is the once for all time sacrifice. So celebrate that Christ accomplished God's desired sacrifice. Rejoice that he accomplished our effective sacrifice. And third, marvel that he accomplished our final sacrifice, verse 11 to 16. As those sanctified by the work of Christ, we rest in his sacrifice. We don't make it better. We don't add to it. We don't polish it. We rest in it. Our sins are not held against us. There's no bill coming for us in the mail. Have you ever had a medical procedure and then you get a bill and you're like, whew, that's it? Okay, good. Pay that bill. What happens next? Somebody else gives you a bill. Shady people working billing. But anyway, there's no future bill coming for us. There's no future reckoning that's coming towards us. We're set free. Because Jesus died for us once for all. By grace through faith, if that's what you believe, then you're free from sin. You're free from wrath. In verses 11 to 16, the preacher is summarizing this contrast between the Levitical priest's efforts and Christ's accomplishment. Christ died once, and believers are sanctified. That's it. Done. Move on. In contrast, priests of the law, what did they do? Their sacrifices could never end. They were forced by necessity to stand, verse 11, daily offering their sacrifices in perpetuity. Because end of verse 11, what were they? End of verse 11, they were ineffective. Jesus, however, his sacrificial work is finished. In verse 12, he's offered once for all a single sacrifice for sins. And he did what? He sat down at the right hand of God, not because he was tired, but because he was done. One priest stands and labors in failure. The other priest sits in accomplishment and perfection. Pick one. As Christ sits down, symbolizing to both heaven and earth that his work is done, he's waiting on something. What's he waiting on? He's waiting for more glory. He waits for the Father, verse 13, to make his enemies his footstool. Again, our preacher, he just can't help himself. He loves Psalm 110 so much, so he goes back to it. He just kind of throws it in there as a reminder. Something else is coming for Jesus. There's more coming for this king priest. There's more coming. The glorious greater Son of David will one day rule what David couldn't. The glorious greater Son of David will one day be the king over all, even the enemies of God. But for now, he waits. His sacrificial work perfectly completed. His priestly offering perfectly accepted. And his people have been perfected for all time. What's left for him to do? Just wait on the Father. Again, the preacher's speaking of the accomplishments of Christ. When he says, we've been perfected for all time, you know, just look in the mirror, you're not perfect. I'm not perfect, but positionally before Christ, before God, seeing God sees us in Christ, we're perfect. But we know that something better is coming, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Some of us are on a different place in that scale, but here's the thing that's true about all of us. None of us are there. But someday we will be, and on that day we'll see what we're going to be. But until then, we wait. It's coming for us. Just like what? The final defeat of Christ's enemies. And what do we need to do? Trust in Him, wait on Him, believe in Him, persevere in Him. Trust that what God has said is true. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, the old is past, the new has come. Romans 6:4, we were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, walk in the newness of life. And finally, how do we respond to the perfect sacrifice of Christ? By believing that He accomplished our forever forgiving sacrifice. Why are we sure God will remember our sins and lawless deeds no more, as these verses tell us? Why? Because of the glorious benefit of the new covenant we hammered out in Hebrews chapter 8 that comes from Jeremiah 31. It says you speaking to the Israelites, but all of God's people under the law, you weren't able to make it work with Christ, without Christ. So God sent Christ. He gave us what we needed. We call it often the new covenant. Yahweh tells the ancient Israelites in exile's punishment for their sins against God. They'd abandoned God, so God sent them to exile as He promised them He would do. Verse 17, I'll remember your sins no more. Why? Because they were completely reformed in exile? Read your Bible. No, that wasn't it. Why? Because that's what He had promised to do. When they had proven that they couldn't, He will come along and achieve what they failed to do. And Jesus, the night before His death on the cross, what's He say about his blood? This is my blood in the new covenant. Jesus shed His blood that we might be forgiven. And the beauty of that forgiveness is it isn't achieved by us. It's from God forever. Isaiah 43:25, God says, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. You see, because you didn't earn forgiveness, praise God, you didn't earn forgiveness and you couldn't earn forgiveness, but because you didn't and you couldn't, what? You can't lose it. It was given to you by God from His grace. It's yours. He earned it for you. He gave it to you. Remember this sermon to the Hebrews, to these worn out ex-Jews tempted to go back to the easier ways of Judaism. Judaism meant less persecution. Judaism meant family trouble might diminish. Meant society would leave him alone a little bit more. But the preacher says, dear friends, Jesus is better. In fact, Jesus is your only way. He's your only hope. Jesus is all you could possibly have and everything that you need. He's a better prophet than Moses, better priest than Levi, and a better sacrifice than Israel ever had, because Jesus' sacrifice was what God desired. Jesus' sacrifice was perfect. Jesus' sacrifice was holy. Jesus' sacrifice was willing. Jesus' sacrifice accomplished. It was effective. Jesus' sacrifice didn't point towards something wonderful, something coming that was going to be beautiful. Jesus' sacrifice was all those things. My friends, faith tells us that Jesus' sacrifice didn't just do something in the past. It will do something in the future, and it is doing something now. What is that something? Look at what he tells us next. Therefore, in verse 19, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. You want to know God, relate to God, commune with God, worship God, then you have to understand and know and believe in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Without that, you got nothing. Let's pray. Father, help us today to see the wonder of our Savior, the beauty of His sacrifice, the ugliness of our sin, the necessity of what You accomplished on our behalf that we couldn't. And help us to come to You because of what You've done. For Your glory, fully aware of our inability, with all of our faith and Your kindness and grace, help us, we ask in Jesus' name.